Please turn with me in your Bible to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 this morning. Ephesians 5, verse 1. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your ways. They're good. They're right. They glorify you. They lead to abundance in our lives, a full life and fullness. And God, as it is a little bit earlier for us this morning, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts, that you would speak to our minds, that we would have ears to hear what your Spirit would say to us. Would you pour out your Spirit upon this service? And we love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. A mom was baking chocolate chip cookies, and her son began to look at those chocolate chip cookies with great desire. He asks, "Could I please have some?" She says, "No, not right now," and puts the cookies into the cookie jar. Any of you guys grow up with your mom having a cookie jar? My mom's cookie jar was one of those brown owls. Remember when owls were the thing? Some of you remember that? And had the lid on the owls. And so here he is. He finds himself with his hand in the cookie jar. And his mom comes in and catches him and says, "What are you doing?" He says, "Mom, I'm resisting temptation." And a lot of times, that's how we live our Christian life, don't we? God in his goodness, he gives us things that he forbids. He says, "I don't want you to do this because it's going to destroy you. It's going to hurt your relationship with me. It's going to hurt your relationship with others." Many of us are aware of those things as believers, but yet we get too close, don't we? We kind of flirt with sin instead of fleeing from sin. And oftentimes our hand is in the cookie jar. And maybe technically we haven't taken the cookie, but we're putting ourselves in a place of great temptation. And this morning we're going to read, as children of God, how does God want us living? We have received God's grace. We've been adopted as the sons and daughters of God. Now we're being challenged on our walk. Paul's already used the word walk twice in this epistle. In verse 1 of chapter 4 and verse 17, first he said, "Walk worthy of your calling." And then in verse 17, we're to walk differently than the Gentiles, those that don't know Christ as our Savior, especially in the way that we think. And then this morning in our study, we're going to see the word walk two more times, to walk in love and to walk in light as the children of God. I do need to give a little bit of a warning on this message. I don't see a lot of young kids in this particular service, probably because it's extra early, but I am going to share some things that you may want to share first as a parent. So last night in the Saturday night message, I didn't get that warning, and I saw a mom grabbing young kids, and I realized I should have given that warning. And the rest of you are like, "Well, what is he going to talk about this morning?" So, well, stay with me. So verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children." The end of chapter 4 encouraged us to forgive as God has forgiven us. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven us. Then we go into verse 1, "Therefore, be imitators of God." So the idea is forgive the way God forgives. Imitate God in his forgiveness. We're dear children of God. God loves us. He's our Father. And so we want to imitate what we see in our Father. One of the greatest ways of learning is for things to be observed. They're more caught than taught. And for us as parents, this is very heartwarming at times to see this in our kids, that they emulate us and our behavior. But more often than not, it's humbling, isn't it? You're like, "Oh man, why are you saying that?" "Oh, because I say that. You know, well, where did that attitude come from? Oh man, I've got that attitude," right? So we look at children and the way that they emulate their parents, and we want to emulate God in that way. Why do young kids emulate their parents? Because of awe and respect. There's a window in our children's life where we can do no wrong and walk on water. Now, if you're a young parent or you're planning to have kids in the future, enjoy that season because it does pass, right? But during that time, they have that awe and that respect, and they're very open to learning and teaching. And for us, we are going to emulate what we respect. What has our awe, what has our attention is going to cause us to then follow that example. So when God has our awe, when he has our respect, we're going to find ourselves imitating God as dear children. How do we imitate God? Verse 2, and walk in love. God is love, and so he desires for us to walk in love. Another translation puts this to live in love. Walk speaks of lifestyle. So we're living in God's love for us, knowing that he loves us. And then we're seeking to walk in a way, live in a way where we're expressing love to others. Love is defined for us in verse 2. It says, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Christ has loved us and he's laid down his life for us. This is the definition of love. Jesus coming down in human flesh, being willing to be born in a manger, living a life of obscurity as a carpenter, rejected, ridiculed, mocked, crucified, all for us so that we could be saved, we could be the children of God. So then this is love. This is God's definition of love. It's sacrificial love. It's laying down our lives for the benefit of others. What motivated Christ to lay down his life? We see at the end of this verse, an offering, a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The reason that Jesus laid down his life was being a sacrifice to the Father, first and foremost, and then that resulted in a sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. Could we agree this morning, church, that smells are powerful? They're very powerful. When you get a good smell, man, it moves you. You know, for a lot of us guys, it's food, isn't it? You smell a burger being cooked, and you're like, oh, man, this is great. Some carne asada tacos, and you're like, now we're living. Maybe for some of you ladies, it's your essential oils with your diffusers. That's arguable whether those are pleasant smells or not. But for you, it is. You know, you're like, oh, this smells so, so good. But then there's also some smells that aren't so good, and they're equally powerful, right? I think that one of the worst smells is rotten milk that somehow has found its way into your car. You can't really get that out. We were watching a commercial a few weeks ago, and it had a sippy cup, and the sippy cup had milk, and it had exploded all over the car. And Amber goes, remember when that happened in your car? I'm like, yeah. I'd had a couple of the kids in the car with some milk and the sippy cup, left it in the car, you know, was rotten for a while, took the lid off in the car, exploded. Man, you can smell it in your nostrils right now, right? And so Jesus was that sweet-smelling aroma to the Father. In Leviticus 1 through 5, we have all of these different offerings, and each one, God says, was a sweet aroma to him. God's like, oh, this smells good. It wasn't the animal sacrifice in and of itself, but it was worship. Jesus was laying down his life in worship to the Father. And I think this really motivates us in this whole section of Scripture of the way that God wants us to live our life, is that we know we're loved by the Father, so we want to respond to that and lay down our lives to be a living sacrifice. When Jesus was 12 years old, he was left at the temple. Mary and Joseph were looking for him for 3 days. They finally find him, and what does he say? He says, I was about my Father's business. I'm laying down my life for the Father. He lived to do the Father's will. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, knowing the cross was imminent, he said, Father, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And when we live for the will of the Father, we become that sweet aroma. In verse 3, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. So this is the opposite of walking in love. Fornication, sexual sin, sexual immorality. All in the context of sexual sin, uncleanness, covetousness, or greed. Sexual sin is being greedy for something that God has not provided. The scripture says, don't even let this be named among you. The idea is there should be no hint or trace of sexual immorality in our lives, of fornication, because it's not fitting for us as saints. It's not fitting for us as children of God. God has something better for us. You know, it'd be really easy in verse 3 to just kind of fly through this verse and cover it on a real surface level. But I want to take a few moments just to share my heart with you in this area. And I hope that you know that this is all for the purpose of us experience God's best inside of sexuality. But this is very relevant to us. It's relevant to our church right here. God's saying, look, I don't want there to be any hint of sexual immorality, any hint of fornication. I think first we have to define what is sexual morality. What is sexual purity from God's perspective? It's very clear in Scripture. God has created sex. First, I want you to hear that and hear that well. Satan has a lot of publicity on his perversion of sex, but did you know sex is God's creation? It's his idea. He came up with it. He created us male and female. He created Adam and Eve. He instituted the first marriage. Hebrews 13 tells us that the marriage bed is honorable. It's good. It's a blessing. If you're married, you need to know that this is God's unique design for husbands and wives to enjoy one another for God's glory. If you're not married and you desire to be married, you need to understand this is a precious gift from God. So sexual morality is a male and female inside of the commitment of marriage enjoying intimacy. Anything outside of that is sexual immorality. Anything outside of that is fornication. And when we enter into sexual immorality, the Scripture tells us that we're destroying our own soul. We're destroying our own body, our own soul, our own inner person when we enter into sexual immorality. And church, I feel like that there is an absolute war that's taking place upon the body of Christ through sexual sin. The enemy is getting us and crippling us through sexual sin, through pornography. My heart's been specifically burdened to see men in their 20s and working with men in their 20s and hearing their stories and expressing, I got introduced to pornography at such a young age. Where then in their developmental years, pornography was a regular part of their life. Then they get into their 20s, and these are young men that love Christ, that are following Christ, that really want to get free from sexual sin, and it is such a burden at 25 years old when you started looking at pornography at age 6, age 7, age 8. And I feel bad in some ways in bringing this up, but I think that it needs to be brought up, is that there are kids in our children's ministry right now this morning that are looking at pornography, and we as parents are completely naive to it. And we live as Christian parents in this false reality that we can give open access to our young children on the internet and they're going to make a good choice. Because these young men that I've talked to grew up in Christian families, and at some point, the parents said, hey, here's a laptop. Go ahead, have the laptop in your bedroom all the time with open access to the internet. Stay up till wherever you want and make a good decision into discussion. Never talk to them about it again. Never checked up on them, never had accountability. What do you think a young man's going to do in that situation? And we know this and we're aware of this, but there are people out there engineering the internet and engineering apps to ensnare and entrap our kids. To where when kids go to search other things, things that are innocent, then pornography entraps them and it ensnares them. And as I share these things, I'm not sharing these things from a place of I've got this all figured out. I'm in this in my own life, in the challenge of living in sexual integrity, and also in my family and raising my kids. But I know that we're in the battle, and I think you know that we're in the battle. And what I'm saying is if we are parents, if we are grandparents, we have to engage in this battle. We have to be wise. And we have to understand that we got to learn a way to try to help equip our kids in this area of the internet. But if we just hand it over to them, they're not going to succeed and they're not going to do well. You know, to take it back a few years, would we ever just have a Playboy sitting out on the kitchen table with open access saying, hey, don't look at it? You know, there's, what do you think's going to happen in that? But it even gets a little bit more difficult because it's not on the kitchen table. It's in their bedroom, sitting on their nightstand and then saying, hey, just don't look at that, right? So the devil has brought it really close to home in the lives of our kids, and it's destroying them. And it may be time to really look at it and say, Lord, what do we need to do? But we need to get vigilant. And so it's for parents, it's for grandparents, but guys, it's for our whole church. Church, we have to engage in this war. It's happening, and there's defeat that's taking place in the lives of our young people, and I'm concerned we're going to lose a whole generation in the church, in the body of Christ. You play this forward, and what does this result for young men and young women 10 years from now, 15 years from now? But as we engage in this, I think God can do a great victory. This is here to stay. This is the world that our kids live in. When I was growing up, the big conversation my parents were having with me is, as cable really hit and HBO is like, hey, you're going to go to your friend's house. We didn't have cable, but this is a reality at your friend's house, and these things may be coming up on these channels, and you need to be aware of it. And get out of the room if that takes place. Let us know if this happens. But guys, that's not the reality anymore, you know? Sometimes I talk to parents and their kids are getting devices and they're concerned that their kids are going to call numbers to have inappropriate conversations on the phone about sex. And I'm going, hey, we are way past that. What you need to be worried about on that device is where our kids go on the internet, right? And it gets very difficult because you do put on filters, and those are effective and block, but you gotta know that pornography is inside of most apps on social media. Thankfully, I don't know that by personal experience, but kids know it. There's pornography in Facebook. There's pornography in Twitter, and they easily access it. So as a parent, you go, hey, you've got access to Facebook, you've got access to Twitter, they've also got access to pornography. And I wish I could lay out some system to be able to solve this, and I can't, but I do want us to be aware of it as a church and say, man, sexual immorality, fornication, it's destroying our young people, but it's also destroying people of all ages. As a believer, as the child of God, what this is saying is there is no room for pornography in the life of a believer. If somehow in your theology of God, in your theology of Christ, if you've come to a place of saying, I can accept pornography and this is completely acceptable with Christ, you're missing out on what God has for you. You're missing out on his best. And you're perverting God's design, and God wants to set you free, and he has the ability to be able to do it, but we have to believe the word of God and say, hey, this is not fitting for me as a believer. This is not what God has for me as the child of God. So consider what's at stake in sexual immorality. Do you know that sex really isn't about sex? Sex is everything about your relationship with God. And there's something missing in our relationship with God when we're in sexual immorality. And also, what's at stake is our spiritual influence. You remember a few years ago, if you were at RMC at the time, as we had our teaching on sexual integrity and a sexual integrity conference, and we looked a lot at the church of Thyatira. They were in sexual immorality, and what did Jesus say? He says, I'm going to put you in a sick bed. Jesus personally is going to take you to the sick bed if you're in sexual immorality because he loves us. But then he says that if you repent and you hold fast, I will give you the nations. God's ready to bring restoration, redemption, forgiveness. Don't think it's too far gone. Maybe there's been 10 years of pornography, 20 years of pornography. Maybe there's been adultery. There's been all kinds of fornication, and you go, God could never use my life. That's not true. If you say, Lord, I'm ready to give this area to you. I'm ready to walk with you. God's ready to use you to impact the nations. Satan's not an idiot. So he goes, you know what? If I can get their sexual integrity, I also get their spiritual influence. They're not going to be able to lead in their families. They're not going to be able to lead in the church. They're not going to be able to lead in their jobs. They're not going to be able to share with their neighbor because I've got them with sexual sin. But God's saying, look, I'm way bigger than that. Amen. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he can lead us forward in victory. So we realize that what's at stake, but then we also have to realize our own weakness. Realize our own weakness. Many of you are walking in sexual integrity by God's grace, but never get prideful. Never get prideful. Inside of us does lie a tremendous amount of wickedness, and it's just one decision away, isn't it? It's one click away. It's one inappropriate conversation away. It's one night away, one night stand away. And to realize our own weakness in this area and say, Lord, I want to be walking in humility. And then realize that you're not alone. Realize you're not alone in this. Every person in this body at Rocky Mountain Calvary is in this war. This is the way that Satan is really attacking our culture. And in our church family, to not have a don't ask, don't tell culture. For some reason, there's so much shame that's tied in with sexual sin, isn't there? If we're struggling, our kids are struggling, we get this idea, I can't talk to anybody. My family's the only one that's having this temptation, this struggle. That's not true. And to be able to say, if there's one place that we can be honest, God would desire it to be the church. In wisdom, men sharing with men, women sharing with women, but opening up and praying for one another and supporting one another and seeing God do a great work. But I would love for our church family and our kids and our high school students and our college students to experience God's best in sexuality, wouldn't you? And God has the power and the ability to do it. And he challenges us and he says, don't let there be any hint of fornication. Don't let there be any hint of sexual immorality. We go on in verse 4, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Filthy language, foolish language, and foul language. How is language tied to sexual sin? It's our words that oftentimes get us in trouble. Someone doesn't end up in bed with someone else without words. There's flirting that happens leading up to that point. And so we're warned by the Lord, don't allow there to be filthy language. Don't allow there to be foolish talking. Don't go to that coarse jesting, but rather giving thanks. What's fitting for us as children of God to give thanks? That's what fits the life of a believer, because we're saved, we're forgiven, so we can go through our days talking about God's goodness and God's faithfulness in our lives. In verse 5, for this you know, that nor fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. This is a heavy verse, these two verses. And Paul's saying, don't let anybody deceive you by empty words. Don't let somebody come along and tell you that there's no weight to verse 5. So what in the world does verse 5 mean? What does it mean that no fornicator, no unclean person, no covetous person or idolater? Does this mean that anyone who struggles with sin isn't saved? No. There's a difference between struggle with sin and conviction of sin. And then there's the other, the lifestyle of sin with the absence of conviction and the absence of repentance. This is the person that says, look, I can continue in sexual sin. I can have my sexual sin and salvation both. Where they're saying, look, I'm going to continue in idolatry. I'm going to continue in adultery. I'm going to continue in fornication. I have no conviction. I'm not going to repent. And Christ is my Savior. then Paul's asking the question, is Christ really your Savior? As I was meditated on this verse, I was haunted with the thought that some people will love their sin, will love their sexual immorality more than Christ. They will choose sexual immorality and end up in hell. Saying, I want the sexual immorality. I'm going to do this. This is going to be my lifestyle. I'm going to be a partaker in this. There's three times in the New Testament that we have these types of lists. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians. And it has a variety of different sins. And it's really not about the specific sin, but it's about the attitude of the heart. Part of being a believer, as we do sin and we struggle with sin, is there should be conviction. Not condemnation, but conviction that we go, man, it is wrong for me to be doing this. This is the wrong action. This is the wrong attitude. And Lord, would you forgive me? I want to get right with you. But these verses are important, and they're humbling, and they're sobering. In verse 7, therefore do not be partakers with them. The idea of being a partaker is Paul gives us this example of light and darkness. Is we are children of the light, so don't be partakers with them. Don't enter in their sin. Don't join them in their sin. I don't know why it is for someone who's living in compromise, but oftentimes they want to get someone to join them, and they especially want to get a believer to join them, right? Because it validates their behavior. If there is a lot of foul speaking at work, a lot of times in that environment, they will love to get a Christian who has a conviction to speak differently to join them in that foul language. Yeah, we got them. They got to be a partaker with us. We're partakers with Christ. We don't need to be partakers with those of darkness. Jesus calls us to be a light. He calls us to be friends of sinners. This isn't that we get together in our holy huddles and never hang around sinners. How did you get saved? There was a Christian that was in your life. There was a Christian that cared for you, that was your friend. So by all means, be around believers. But unbelievers, but when we're with unbelievers, don't compromise with them. In verse 8, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. So we're challenged to walk in love, walk in charity, but we're also challenged to walk in the light, to walk in transparency. You are light. Christ has made you light. In verse 9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So thankful for the emphasis of the Spirit here. Because there's no way to have victory over sexual sin. There's no way to have victory over sin, period, without the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and the Holy Spirit's leading us in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Church, what does it mean to walk in the Spirit? What does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Those are terms that we speak a lot. To walk in the Spirit is to follow the Spirit's leading. And the Holy Spirit will begin to put things in our hearts and our lives, and we'll go, oh, that's right, I need to do that. I need to take the time to encourage my family. I need to take the time to read the Word today. Yeah, God wants me to stop and invest in this person, listen to this person. And then also the Holy Spirit's gonna lead us and say, hey, it's time to get offline. It's time to get off of the internet. It's kind of like what your grandma used to tell you. There's not a lot good that happens after 10 o'clock. You know, if you're surfing online at midnight, probably bad things are going to happen. And the Holy Spirit's going to be there saying, it's time to go to bed. With it being daylight savings time, when my alarm clock went off this morning, I was just thinking, I've got more time to sleep. I can push it a little bit more, right? And honestly, literally, I felt the Holy Spirit just saying, get out of bed. It's going to be so stressful if you sleep longer. You're going to enjoy the morning a lot more if you get out of bed. So I got out of bed and got ready. I'm doing a funeral this afternoon at 1:30, so I had to get my suit ready. And I barely made it with getting out of bed on time, right? So thankful for the Holy Spirit that said, hey, get your butt out of bed, right? And the Holy Spirit will be there saying, hey, I want to lead you in this way. And I know for us, as we kind of rewind in our message this morning, it can be really overwhelming for us as parents. How do we equip and how do we direct our kids? Direct them to the Holy Spirit, you know? If they know Christ as their Savior, the Holy Spirit lives inside of them, and the Spirit is stronger than the influences of the world, and the Spirit is stronger than our sin. And to be able to say, listen to the Holy Spirit. When you are put in these situations, let the Holy Spirit lead you in goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the key. Not trying to come up with our own power or our own strength or our own wisdom, but listening to the Holy Spirit and being willing to follow the Holy Spirit. Verse 10, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. This is the journey. This is the mystery. This is the discovery. Is God, what's acceptable to you? Okay, fornication's not acceptable to you. Greed's not acceptable to you. But what is acceptable to you? I want to be pleasing to you. I want my life to be the sweet-smelling aroma to you. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Fellowship is to share in common. So we don't want to share in common the darkness. This is, get your hand out of the cookie jar. You know, why are we fellowshipping with the darkness? Why are we trying to get as close to the darkness as we can? But instead, we want to expose darkness, not for the sake of condemnation. By no means are we better than anyone else, but for the purpose of pointing people to the love of Jesus Christ. The light causes a response. The light is either going to cause people to appreciate Christ, to be drawn to Christ, or they're going to be repelled from the light. Say, I don't want anything to do with Christ. But what God wants to use us for is the purpose of exposing people to the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. Remember, Ephesus is a very dark city, a city filled with sexual sin. And Paul says there's things happening in the lives of unbelievers that don't even need to be spoken of. It's shameful to speak of those things which are done in secret. And that's a good word of wisdom for us. We don't need to give more airtime to the enemy and the sickness and all of these dark things that are happening in secret. Sometimes it's best to leave those things unsaid. Not undealt with, but we don't need to give them more airtime than they deserve. Verse 13, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. So all things are exposed and are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. In verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here's the challenge, awake you who sleep. There is a spiritual condition where we can be saved and we can be the child of God, but we can be asleep spiritually. And Satan would love for us to be in that place because we're not growing in Christ, we're not reaching other people, we're not engaged in kingdom work, we become ineffective. Think of someone being in a spiritual coma. If you've had a friend or you've had a loved one or maybe you personally have been in a coma, you go and you visit them and they are alive, but they're asleep. And it's heartbreaking and there's no life productivity that's happening in that time. And that could be our spiritual condition. And the Holy Spirit is saying, wake up. Wake up. It's time to wake up. From my understanding of the Great Awakening that took place in our country, people woke up by the love of God. It was the love of God that woke them up out of their sleep spiritually. We look at the Jesus movement in our country in the 60s and 70s, and from what I understand of the Jesus movement, there was an explosion of the understanding of the love of God. And you had a generation of hippies that were given over to drugs, that were given over to sexual sin, but they got introduced to the overwhelming love of God. And that was greater than their desire for drugs. That was greater than their desire for sexual sin. And they woke up. They were born again. They became children of God. And the church was very alive. I don't think necessarily that it's going to be the reality of sexual sin that causes the church to wake up. As wonderful as the second coming of Christ is, I don't think necessarily that that's going to be the reality that causes the church to wake up. As much as difficult times could be used to wake up the church of God, I don't think that that's what wakes up the church of God. Things like 9/11 happen in our country, and there's a brief moment of spiritual awakening, but it didn't last beyond 18 months, right? In the book of Revelation, you have a Christ-rejecting world experiencing hard times, and they shake their fist at God. Hard times are not necessarily an indicator that a culture is going to come back to God. What I think really causes people to wake up spiritually is to know that God loves you. And that's why Paul prayed at the end of chapter 3 that the church would know the height and the depth and the width of the love of God. Why is sexual sin such a big deal? Because we're missing out on a relationship with Christ. We're missing out of what he designed sexuality to be. And if you find yourself in sexual sin as a believer this morning, the Spirit of God is there whispering in your heart, shouting in your ear, saying, wake up, wake up. Here, you've missed out on this, and today's the day of healing. Today's the day of repentance and coming back to be with the Lord. For some, it's not sexual sin at all. It could be busyness. If you remember the parable of the sower, what choked out the word of God? The cares of this life. I'm just too busy to care about the things of God. I can't remember the last time I picked up the Bible and read it for myself. I can't remember when I prayed. I can't remember when I was able to give to financially to the things of God. We're just choked out by the cares of this life. And God says, hey, wake up. Wake up. It's time to wake up. And then there's this beautiful promise that comes and says, arise from the dead. The resurrection power of Jesus has the ability to give us life where there's death. That's the message of the gospel. So there's death because of sexual sin. There's death because of busyness. There's death because of pride. And here we are in a state where we're asleep. And God says, man, arise from the dead. It's time. In my first year of being a youth pastor here at Rocky Mountain Calvary, there was a family where their kids were in the youth ministry. They had five kids. Got to know their kids really well. And the dad was in an accident with their horses. One of their horses kicked him in the head. And he was fighting for his life, and he was in a coma for, I think, about 10 days. They weren't sure if he was going to live, and if he did live, what his state of life would be. He came out of that coma and made a full recovery. It was like he rose from the dead. It was like, wow, God, you're so good. That's what God is in the business of doing in our lives spiritually. There can be death that's there, but he has paid the price upon the cross. He's risen from the dead, and he can bring life where there's death. I want you to hear that message of redemption this morning. He has the ability to bring us out of sexual sin, out of pride, out of anger, out of a spiritual coma. And wouldn't it be such an amazing thing in the life of your family and your friends and your workplace if you came to life spiritually? They're like, what in the world happened to you? You know? Well, Jesus has caused me to rise from the dead. He's caused springtime in my soul. He's brought light into that place of darkness. And then it says, and Christ will give you light. Are we not experiencing the guidance of Christ? Are we not experiencing his direction, his leading, his light? Could it be because we're holding on to our darkness? If I'm like, no, I'm going to stay in my darkness, I'm not going to get his light that is going to direct me. But if in obedience, if I take this step of faith to say, God, I want to live the way you want me to live. I want to live in a way that's fitting as the child of God, I think we'll be really surprised about the kind of guidance that he'll give us. Lord, I do really want to help my kids in this area. Would you show me how to do this? It's my place. Lord, help me. Okay, here goes this journey. God, I'm committed to sexual integrity. God, I want to live in sexual integrity. Okay, here's all this light that God begins to show us. This week I've been reading the book of Joshua and was reminded by God's challenge to Joshua, where he says, every place that you put your foot, you're going to inherit this land, because God promised this land. And I was thinking, I really like it the other way around. I like God to give me the land first without me stepping. But God says, step first, then I'll give you the land. God has promised this life to us. He wouldn't command us to live this way if it wasn't possible. Amen? So we have to start taking steps of obedience to say, hey, you know what? I am going to follow Christ in this area of my life, and he's going to begin to give you light. Here's some things to consider that I think are helpful for all of us in this area. Is don't live in a private world. Don't live in a private world. And provide an environment for those that you love and care for where they don't have a private world. Men and women, if you've got a private world online that nobody else can look at, you may be making great decisions, but it is a place for great temptation. So what do I mean? So if you have a Facebook account, make sure that your spouse has access to your Facebook account. And you may say that's really old-fashioned. I say that that's wise. Say, well, I'm not married. Get a good friend, give them your passwords, and say, look, I want you to be able to get in and see who's messaging me and see how I'm responding to them. I think that there's some great tools out there that for some reason are hard to put onto our devices, but they're so freeing. There's one that's called Accountability to You. There's another that's called Covenant Eyes, and it may cost a family $8 to $15 a month. But then everywhere that you go online is available to those that you have put on your accountability list. Why wouldn't we live that way? You know? Why would I not want Amber to know every website that I go to? Why would I not want a couple of guys that I trust to know every website that I go to? That's just wisdom, right? That's living in the light. That's living in transparency. And to try to help our kids to say, you know what? This is just too much of a temptation to navigate on your own. Would you agree to, let's setting things up to allow this to be an open environment? I want to leave us with this verse from Timothy. 2 Timothy 2, you don't have to turn there. It says, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. What's the answer to sexual temptation? Get this, run for your life. Flee. Jesus told us to resist Satan, submit to God and resist Satan, but when it comes to sexual sin, you don't stand there and go, well, I can handle this. You run for your life, just like Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. But it's not enough to flee. I think we're hearing this message of flee sexual immorality, but then it says follow righteousness, follow peace. In essence, every one of those attributes point to Christ. What we're being instructed in is, yes, flee sexual sin, but follow Jesus. Church, we've got to love virtue. It's not enough to hate sexual sin. I think we hate sexual sin. I think we've seen the damage that it's done to our lives and others. But in order to have victory over sexual sin, we've got to love virtue. We've got to love Jesus. We've got to follow something. So we're fleeing sexual immorality, but we're following Jesus. And then what does it say? It says, with those who call upon the name of the Lord. Find two or three people that are following Christ and say, hey, let's do this together. Let's be honest together. Let's support one another in this. But we've got to get our hand out of the cookie jar. It's time. It's wisdom. We know what's going to happen if we keep our hand in the cookie jar. We'll find ourselves giving in to sexual temptation. So let's stand and let's pray for one another in this area and ask that God would continue to do a work. Father, we thank you that you love us and that you forgive us and that you restore us. And Lord, I pray that we would not hear condemnation, that we wouldn't be in a place of, oh, I'm too far gone, or there isn't victory. And Jesus, we know that you died and you rose again, and that you came to heal the brokenhearted. You came to set the captive free. And we do pray for great victory and great freedom in this area of our lives, that we could experience all that you designed inside of sexuality. God, I pray for every married couple that you would bless them in your design for marriage. I pray for our singles that you would give them strength to be patient, and you would provide a godly spouse for them. Lord, we do pray for our kids, and it is overwhelming to us all that's being thrown at them. And we ask for great wisdom as parents. Help us, Lord. And may you work in our kids and our teens where they would flee sexual sin and they would follow after you, Jesus. So God, would you just continue to do a work in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.